You can turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want to say a few things before we get to the reading of the scripture, but we will we'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, I began speaking on the signature of God, that God has left his mark throughout the world, and this is how we know there's a God. We know there's a God because everywhere we look, there is order. And order could never have developed from random chance any more than your house will clean itself. I mean, if you wait long enough, does it get better or does it get worse? And so the order in our universe indicates that there is a God who is in control. Secondly, we know there's a God because the world also shows purpose. Everywhere we look, we see there must be an intelligent designer. Thirdly, we know there's a God because we reflect his image and likeness. Mankind, both male and female, are distinct from the rest of creation in our ability to think, to reason, and to express ourselves even abstractly. Fourthly, we know there's a God because we have a conscience and we have an innate sense of right and wrong. Even, Paul says in Romans 2, even those who do not have the Word of God have God's law written upon their hearts. Their conscience either excuses or accuses them. All of these four reasons that I shared 2 weeks ago are drawn from what we observe. We see, and then we come to a conclusion. But this morning, I want us to look at the fifth reason why we know there's a God, and I'm employing a different method of thinking. Today, my argument will not be based on observation. It'll be based on pure reason. And let me say that again, the ability for us to think and to reason is a part of the image and likeness of God, and that, in fact, speaks of the existence of God. Animals may respond instinctively, but they do not develop philosophical arguments. And so today, let me ask you to look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is written by the philosopher Solomon. And as the chapter begins, there is this famous statement in the first 8 verses that has to do with time and the rhythm of life. And you're familiar with this. It's beautiful. It's poetic. But I want you to understand that Solomon is setting us up for what he will say in verse 11. And he's basically saying that there's a time, that there are seasons of life, and everything that we observe changes. The one thing that you can be sure of, the one thing that you can that is constant, is the fact that things are always changing. But then we go to verse 11, and now in verse 11, Solomon makes this very profound statement when he says that God has set eternity in our hearts. Now, eternity is something that we're unfamiliar with. We have no personal experience or grasp of eternity. And we struggle to even explain it. I hear people try to explain that forever is a long, long time. That's about the best we can do, but it's almost a contradiction in terms, isn't it? How do you explain eternity? Solomon goes on in verse 11, and let's read it. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and that is the rhythm of life, the changes of life. There is a beauty in that order. But God has set eternity in our hearts, yet we cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We understand time and the change of time. And sometimes it seems like that everything is hitting at the same time. And it's we spend much of our time trying to organize, set priorities, determine what we... But this whole idea of eternity is something that we don't understand. And Solomon is saying we cannot fathom the concept of eternity, and yet God has put an awareness in our hearts of himself. God has made us aware that there is someone bigger, that there's some things that are different than we have ever experienced. And these things are not a figment of our imagination, because we tend to imagine. If I ask you to imagine something, I have to do it in a comparative basis. Can you imagine an island that you've never been to? The only way you can imagine an island you've never been to is that immediately in your mind, you're connecting with islands that you have been to, or that you've seen pictures of, or that you've read about. We always move from the known to the unknown. But if I'm speaking of something that is completely unknown, there is no way for you to comprehend it experientially. And yet, Solomon says, we have a consciousness in our mind of something that we cannot fathom. Not only is it the matter of eternity, but there are some other concepts. The concept of infinity. The concept of perfection. The concept of absoluteness. We have no working knowledge. We have no frame of reference to these things. And yet there is a basis for these concepts because we refer to them every day. And I'm just trying to say as simply as I can that this is God's signature that he has planted on our minds. One way to express this is to say that God is that of which a greater cannot be thought. Now, you say, I believe in God, and somebody else comes along and says, well, I believe in somebody bigger than God. Well, by definition, God is the absolute. Whoever is bigger than God is really the true God, then, isn't he? By definition, God is the ultimate. God is the infinite. God is the absolute. God is the eternal. God is the perfect one. And yet, how do we know that? We do not know it by any experience at all. Let me just take, for example, the concept of perfection. We measure everything against a concept of perfection that we've never seen. And we'll look at something and say, well, it's good, but it's not perfect. Well, have you ever seen anything that was perfect? No, we've never seen anything that was absolutely perfect. But where did that concept come from? I think it's something that, it's a part of the God consciousness that has been implanted in our minds. Now, I heard about one man who said he had never seen a perfect human being, but he had heard about one. He said it was his wife's first husband. Now, that's not really what I'm trying to explain this morning, but I'm glad you're still with me. I'm glad I haven't lost you. You see, what I'm saying is that if there are concepts in our mind that we've never experienced, then where do they come from? I'm saying simply that the concept or the being of God is unavoidable. And so let me move from theory to the application. Now, this what I'm going to share with you I think is very fascinating, and I think it illustrates the point that God is an unavoidable concept. And so go with me back in history, 100 years, to Russia. Russia had been a Christian nation for 1,000 years. And then there was the Communist Revolution of 1917. Now, this revolution began very low-key and very, it wasn't attracting a lot of attention. But we need to go to the Russian town of Petrograd, and there the Russian Orthodox Church was in their session or their conference, and what I'm led to believe is that they were hopelessly deadlocked debating over what color the clerical vestments should be. Some thought that they ought to be one color, some thought that they ought to be another color. And frankly, I've been to a lot of church business meetings that were about that irrelevant. The sad thing is that a few blocks away in the same city of Petrograd, there was a motley crew of Bolsheviks. There was a man named Vladimir Lenin, and they were trying to overthrow the Russian government. It took them about 3 years to succeed, and 3 years later, all of those arguments at the church business meeting were completely irrelevant because it was illegal to even have church. So you might say, that's an interesting lesson. And so you're telling me that after 1,000 years of believing in God, Russia then went to become an atheistic nation that did not believe in God? No, that's not really what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is that they changed gods. Because you cannot have a vacuum. If you declare that the God of the Bible is not real, then by that simple statement, you have set yourself up as an absolute authority. You become the ultimate authority. And so what happened is that now Lenin is the God of Russia. He was the one with absolute power. And according to the philosophy of Nietzsche, might makes right. And so Lenin is the new God. As a matter of fact, Lenin claimed that electricity would replace God. People were so in awe 100 years ago of the scientific advancements, the discovery and the harnessing of electricity, they basically said, we don't need God anymore. By our own ingenuity, we can solve all of our problems. So now Vladimir Lenin, is the God of Russia. He's not a very good God, however. Neither were the pharaohs, neither were the Caesars. The title may change, but you see, there have always been those who have tried to fill the vacuum. They've said there is no God, and by their declaration, they have established themselves as God. And so as Lenin became the absolute ruler of Russia, 10% of the Russian population was executed. Then in 1924, Lenin died, and the Russian government, now under Stalin, decides to immortalize Lenin. And so Lenin's tomb became the greatest tourist attraction in all of Russia. From 1924 to 1991, people lined up to see a dead body. That in itself, I think Disney World would be a whole lot more attractive, but it's just sort of ironic, and I think there's sort of a perverse humor in all this, that here is an atheistic nation. We do not believe in God, and yet nature abhors a vacuum. Lenin has become the God, and so they've built this huge shrine to preserve Lenin. And I read about the decorum. People were not to talk as they went through this mausoleum. Smoking was not allowed. Men had to remove their hats before they could go in. Do you understand that this was a religious shrine? And it was managed by the committee appointed by the Russian government, the Committee for Immortalization. They were responsible to make Lenin look like he was still alive. Why? Because somehow we have this idea of eternity that God ought to last forever. And so Lenin was the ultimate authority, and after he died, they spent the next 90 years trying to preserve him. On the occasion of his 115th birthday, It was reported that he looked better than ever. Now, he'd been dead for a long time, but there was this committee, and it was kind of irreverently called Lenin's Lab. But they had replaced his eyelashes with artificial eyelashes. They had replaced some of his skin with a plastic alternative. They had had to construct a new nose for him. They even had to interject his body with fake fat in order to keep it alive. I don't think that'll be necessary when they embalm me. But what's interesting is that a man named Boris Zabarsky was one of the team of original embalmers that worked in Lenin's lab for almost 30 years. Now, that's an interesting way to make a living, isn't it? Some people become funeral directors, but they don't just work on one body for 30 years. This whole team, and what's interesting is the Russian government has spent $200,000 a year for that whole period of time in order to make a dead man look alive. And when Boris finally retired, his son followed in the same profession. It would be sort of a frustrating profession, however, because I think they got started too late. And if I can just sort of make an offhanded statement here, just think about how much money Jesus Christ has saved the church. He only stayed dead 3 days. We couldn't have afforded this kind of a bill for 2,000 years, but fortunately we don't have a dead God as they do. Lenin was replaced by Stalin, and Stalin wasn't a very good God either. The biggest problem with Stalin, at least one of his biggest problems, is that he didn't know the future. Now, this is one of the prerequisites to be a good God, is you need to know what's going to happen. Stalin never knew what was going to happen, and every time he instituted a government policy, it was a disaster. So they had the Great Famine from 1929 to 1934, and then they had the Great Terror from 1934 to 1939. In other words, anybody that dared to speak in disagreement with Stalin was put into a concentration camp. By then, 10% of the workforce was in a gulag or a concentration camp. Before Stalin's death, he was responsible for the execution of somewhere between 15 to 30 million Russians. Now, you think that if a god had a better batting average, he wouldn't have so many oppositions to oppose him. Now, what's fascinating is that after Stalin died, he requested to be placed in Lenin's tomb as well. He apparently wanted to be immortalized. Where did Stalin get this idea that if you are the absolute God, that you ought to live forever? It might have been in seminary. Before Stalin joined the Communist Party, he spent 5 years in seminary before he abandoned his faith in the true God. Somehow, I think Stalin must have known that he never quite measured up to what he had studied in the Old and New Testament about the true and living God. And I think that may have been part of the reason why that Stalin wanted to be immortalized. Now, this is such a fascinating concept to me, and I hope it is to you, because we're talking about governments that are officially atheistic. And yet it's not limited to Russia. This morning I began to Google the situation in North Korea. You see, the Kim dynasty took over in 1948, and the first Kim was declared to be the father of the North Korean people. Now, the current one is his grandson. And I was looking online of huge statues of the first and the second. And you know what was happening? The North Korean people were bowing before these statues. Now, officially, they are communist, And by definition, that means that they are atheist. But just because they do not believe in the God of the Bible, do you see, they have replaced the God of the Bible with a substitute God. And I would argue that that is very definitely a religious worship service in which those people are bowing before the statue of Kim. You can Google this week, and it's fascinating to find that the shrine in China to Mao Zedong is also treated with the same decorum and respect. Now, according to communist theory, Karl Marx said religion was the opiate of the people. Opiate was the popular form of drug at that time. And what he's basically saying is religion is a cop-out. It's an escape mechanism that causes us not to have to deal with reality. But our faith is not an escape mechanism. It is the acknowledgement of something that we cannot deny. By the way, Marx was baptized into the Christian church as a child, but the church he went to was very liberal, didn't believe the Bible, and so he moved on to something else. Now, there's a kind of an underlying message here. Do you realize the responsibility we have to speak to our children, to speak to our culture, and to be relevant and not irrelevant? You know, today, there are more Christians in Russia than the total population of Russia in 1917. You say, I thought they outlawed it. Well, it was illegal, but they couldn't get rid of it. You know why they couldn't get rid of it? Because God has put a knowledge of himself within our hearts. In 1989, when communism toppled in Romania, in one of the large cities, a crowd of 150,000 people gathered, and they began to shout. Now, if we had the audio feed, we couldn't understand Romanian, but the translation is, that crowd of people who had been told for 40 years there was no God, as soon as their regime toppled, they were out in the streets shouting, there is a God. God exists. God is with us. And then they dropped to their knees and all prayed together the Lord's Prayer. You know, you just can't obliterate, you can't erase this concept of God. Let me give you one more illustration, and this is a current one. I don't know how many of you know that or recognize the name Richard Dawkins, but he is one of the most famous atheists of our day. In 2006, he published a very influential book called The God Delusion. Now, what I find so interesting is in this book, written by what is purported to be one of the greatest minds of our day, Dawkins has this tirade in which he calls God 21 bad names. Now, I'm not going to read it for you because it's blasphemy. But it's also a little bit amusing to me because my question for Dawkins is, if God does not exist, why is it necessary for you to hyperventilate? Why is it necessary for you to call God all these bad names? And he comes, I feel like just patting him on the shoulder and say, Richard, calm down. You're coming across as a little boy who's scared, walking through a cemetery and whistling in the dark, trying to keep up your courage by telling yourself there is no God. Now, again, on the internet, I Googled, and you can pull up without much effort, a picture of Dawkins and some of the atheist society in England standing before a red bus. And emblazoned on the whole side of that red bus is a big banner, and here are the words on the banner. There is probably no God. Now stop worrying. and enjoy your life. And so Dawkins is on a crusade to convince people of something I'm not convinced he's convinced of. Here's what I mean by that. Isn't it interesting that there are societies, there are philosophers, there are books written, and there are people who are devoting their life to assure us that there is no God? If there is no God, why to go to all the trouble? I would like to ask a corresponding question. How many societies or books are you aware of that exist to debunk the notion that there are pink elephants? See, if there really are not pink elephants, we can go on with life and we don't have to obsess over this. And by the way, why does Dawkins think that an awareness and acknowledgement of God would cause us not to enjoy our life? You see, I would argue that there's more joy, there's more peace, there's more happiness in making peace with God and fellowshipping with like-minded believers than there is in trying to suppress this reality. You know, what I'm trying to say in all of this is it seems that try as they will, they cannot quite drown out this concept of God. And it may be a distorted concept, but they cannot quite drown out. They can't. And the reason they're talking so loud is perhaps they're trying to convince themselves first and foremost. They're trying to persuade themselves of something that they innately know is true. Let me close by taking us into the New Testament in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, this is the account of Paul visiting the city of Athens. And as Paul walks through Athens, he's intrigued to discover that they have idols and monuments. You see, the Greek culture had many gods. And if we were in a classroom environment, I'd just stop and ask you, how many can you name? And I'm sure we could come up with maybe a dozen Greek gods and goddesses. The Greeks had created a polytheistic culture. That means there were many gods. And the most interesting thing is that all of the gods they created had the same defects and weaknesses as the human race that worshipped them. But somehow the Greeks were not satisfied that they had acknowledged and identified all of the gods. And so Paul walks by this altar, and it is inscripted on the altar, to an unknown God. How many hundreds of gods did the Greeks have? But somehow they knew there must be more to God than they could create in their own mind. Somehow they had a concept of God in their hearts, and somehow they conceived of a God they didn't know about. And I'm arguing that the very fact they could conceive of this God is his own signature, his own imprint. Paul goes on then and explains who that God is. He's the God of the Scripture. That he gave us life so that we would seek him, reach out for him and find him. And Paul says something very encouraging in Acts 17, verse 27. And he is not far from each of us. If you're not sure that there is a God, if you're not sure that God exists, and yet there is this hounding question, you think you get it settled, and it pops back up again. You read someone and they're an authority. They're smart. And they've written a book and they said there's no God. And you read the book and yeah, they must be right. Well, I'm glad I've laid that to rest. A few weeks later, it comes back to life again. If you really want to know, ask God to reveal himself to you. You see, Paul says he's not far. You may not be able to find him, but he can find you. He has left his signature everywhere. You won't have to go far to see his imprint, because Paul goes on to say this, and this is very profound. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being, or have our existence. In other words, the reason I exist is because he exists. You want to know that? You want me just to give you a simple argument for God? The fact that you exist and that you are dependent upon him for your existence is an argument that he exists. The difference is he exists independently of us, but we exist dependent upon him. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He is the origin of life. He sustains life. And so, here's the bottom line. We cannot really deny him without denying ourselves as well. You see, our very existence and our very rational power tells us that there is someone bigger than us. God has left his imprint in nature. God has left his imprint in design. But he's also left his imprint in our mind. And you can think about it and think about it until you go crazy. But the fact is, he has planted a consciousness of himself in our mind. And we have to assume his existence to explain and make sense out of everything else. God does exist. Now, it may be a long time since you've had any personal contact with him. I want to close by telling you what happened this morning. I told you last week in the Father's Day sermon that in moving and unpacking, I had discovered a cassette tape of my grandfather. Now, my grandfather passed away in 1981, as I told you. But this week, I was able to convert that cassette audio of my grandfather's voice onto an MP3 file. I put it in a thumb drive. And when I picked my father up this morning, I said, Dad, I want you to tell me whose voice this is. Now, he had not heard his father's voice since 1981, but a big smile came on his face this morning. I said, that's your dad. Yeah, that's my dad. And he smiled, and he kept smiling as he heard. Now, let's say that you got in the car and I turned that same thumb drive on and said, does this mean anything to you? No. Besides Dad and I, there's no one else in this audience that would recognize or identify that voice. But you see, there's a reason why my father recognized that voice. He had a prior knowledge. He had a frame of reference. And what I'm saying is, it may be a long time since you've ever heard God's voice, but if you ask him to speak to you, he will. And when you hear his voice, you will be satisfied that that's the voice you've been hearing all your life. You know what's amazing? And I'm going to stop with this. At least I think I am. Here's what's amazing. There are Muslims today who are seeing the Jesus movie for the first time. And you know what their response is? They've never heard the scriptures. It's illegal to believe in Christianity, but somehow they see the Jesus film and they say, I know that man. I dream about him. I've seen him in visions. I've heard him speak. I didn't know what his name was, but I've heard that voice before. You see, the only way you can recognize the voice of someone is that, first of all, they do exist or they have existed, and you have a frame of reference. I'm saying that God has already pre-recorded his voice and put it deep within your soul And when you hear his voice again, you say, I know that voice. I've heard that voice before. Now, you could drown it out. You can try to turn it off. But you can't deny the reality. Let's stand. And I want to pray with you. And I want to pray with you that you will hear God's voice. That you will feel his touch. That you will sense him. I'm not going to try to manipulate you. We're not going to try to work anything up. I just want you to be open. Because Paul tells us in Acts 17:27 that he's not far from you. And if you make yourself available, in other words, if you'll turn the receiver on, do you realize that there may be 100 television channels, there may be cell phone, there's all kinds of electronic channels that are in the atmosphere. How many of them can you hear right now? Well, hopefully you're not hearing any voice except mine. But if you turn your antenna on, you'd be surprised what you can pull in. See, God's out there, and he's also in here. Open your mind, and he'll speak to you. Heavenly Father, we reach out to you. We're not trying to believe, and we're going to stop trying to doubt. But Lord, I pray that you will make yourself real. Give us a consciousness of you and who you are. There are people who are desperately trying to say that you don't exist because they are afraid of you. They have such a distorted view. They conceive of you as being a monster. But you're our Heavenly Father. And no one else can fill your shoes. No one else can fill the void. It doesn't matter if it's the Pharaohs or the Caesars or Lenin or Stalin or Mao Zedong or whoever. None of those people can fill this God-shaped void within our hearts. Be real to us and help us to know that you exist. And as Hebrews says, not only that you exist, but you are the rewarder of those who seek after you. And so if we seek you, you're not far. You'll show up. You'll make yourself real. And you'll give meaning and purpose to our lives. We thank you for that. Thank you that you have done that. And that you will continue to do that in our lives. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.